That's the message in the place. Please turn back to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to be looking at chapter 9 this evening. And I'm going to read it. It's a brief chapter, only 11 verses. And it's an interesting chapter, both in the events, well, not really events, the vision that it records. We ought not to mistake chapter 9 as an event. It doesn't happen in the real world. It happens in vision. And there's meaning in the symbols that are present in the vision that Ezekiel needed to know himself to understand the state of things in amongst the exiles. Remember, he's not in Jerusalem, though he is transported in vision to Jerusalem. But he's still concerned to minister to the people in exile by the Kibar Canal. Remember, the exile that Ezekiel was in when he came to Babylon was the second deportation. And that took place in 597 B.C. That was in the days not of Jehoiakim with an M, but Jehoiakin with a C-H and an N at the end. And one was the nephew of the other. And it's confusing. But Daniel went into exile in 605, some 8 years before the exiles that Ezekiel was a part of. But now the prophecy begins when they're 5 years into the captivity. So we're down to 592 B.C. And Ezekiel's been in Babylon for 5 years. And you might ask yourself, what were they doing? Well, I think part of what the Babylonians were concerned to do by settling these settlements by water was that that was part of what was in the ancient world was called the Fertile Crescent, because it was called the cradle of civilization. It was something where agriculture was very fulsome. Again, you had the waters of the Euphrates, the waters of the Tigris. And exactly where this settlement was, we don't really know. But one of the purposes probably was that since Babylon had been at war for so many years against the Assyrians and against the Egyptians, and a lot of those battles took place out of the country of Babylon, there's probably a lot of the land that was scorched. A lot of the land was not able to be used for growing crops. It was not arable land. And the purpose of the settlements were to work the land. Some of the settlements also produced people who probably, like Daniel, were re-educated as Daniel was. And you wonder if Ezekiel might have been in that category, that in the 5 years that he was in Babylon, maybe he learned something of the culture of the Babylonians. And I was reading something really interesting. I don't understand all of it. But apparently there are indications in the prophecy of Ezekiel that there are a lot of loan words that came from the cuneiform writings of the Babylonian world. And cuneiform, if you ever see examples of it, that's like really difficult to learn. It's symbols that you can hardly make heads nor tails of. It wasn't a simple alphabet. You had to learn what these symbols meant. It's sort of like the kind of characters you run into in the Chinese language. That was a part of cuneiform. So you had to be pretty well schooled in that. And so if Ezekiel was bringing loan words from cuneiform writings, then he probably had to learn some of that, or at least to be had some of that imparted to him from Babylonian culture. So maybe he went through a similar sort of program, but not for the end that Daniel had, which was to serve at court and be part of the group of wise men that were able to tell the king things like interpretation of his dreams. But probably he was part of the group that was acculturated into Babylonian ways, so he could go back to the settlement there and be helpful as an embassy from the capital city to the settlement there. And that's speculation, we don't know. But certainly we see also in the prophecy that clearly Ezekiel has maintained his Hebrew background, his Hebrew culture, his Hebrew understanding, and in the visions that he receives, the visions of God, beginning in chapter 1, that stuff just opens up. And as a priest, he's concerned to minister to the people an understanding of just how did they get to Babylon? Again, people in the exile were likely thinking, this can't be. I mean, we're God's people. Jerusalem's God's city. The temple's God's temple. That stuff can't be destroyed. And, you know, that was their confidence you received in the book of Jeremiah, that the people would say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah says, cease that stuff. You're not exempted from the judgment of God just because of the associations you have with the temple and the worship, especially when you're profaning it, especially when you're guilty of idolatrous actions that were abominable in the sight of the Lord, that the judgment of God is going to come against an iniquitous, irreverent, unbelieving people profaning God's worship and engaging in activities that were clearly contrary to the law of God. But these people in exile are probably thinking, well, we're here, but it can't be long that we'll be here. We're probably going to go back home. And much of what Ezekiel is given to tell them has to do with the fact that that's not so. That's not so. In fact, things are going to get far worse before they get better. Because we're just some less than a dozen years out, less than 10 years out, from the destruction of Jerusalem itself. Some 8 years, I guess, would be 584. So 592 to 584, about 8 years. From this point, the city's going to be ransacked. The city's going to be burnt down. The temple's going to be burnt down. And Ezekiel's given to see these things even in vision, that he might go to the people and tell them the things that he has seen, and tell them that they need to understand that it's because of the sins of the nation that this judgment has come upon them. And so we came to the visions of Jerusalem. Ezekiel is kind of teleported in vision to the city of Jerusalem, to come into the confines of the temple and to take a tour about the temple. And in every place as I looked, north, east, west, south, what did he see? Inside the temple, outside the temple, he saw acts of abominable sacrilege, of the profanation of the worship of God, of the bringing in of Babylonian, of Egyptian, of Canaanite customs right into the temple precincts. And it wasn't just done by a few. It was being done by the whole of the population. It was being done by the elders. It was being done by priests. It was being done by men. It was being done by women. It was being done by the poor and the rich. That all were implicated in these crimes he sees in vision. And so there's a sense in which this tour of the temple precincts and the things that were being done in the temple precincts is all the evidence that's needed to bring forth the conviction. The people of the nation are guilty. And God's going to bring a judgment upon them in which he is not going to spare them. He's going to bring destruction upon men and women and leaders and poor and rich alike. They're all under the ban, all under destruction. And remember, the sense of this is that since the people were doing the very things that the Canaanites used to do before Israel dispossessed them, God says, if you start to do Canaanite stuff, if you start to do the things that the people of the land did, for which reason the land would vomit them out, don't think your treatment is going to be any different. God's going to treat them exactly the way he treated the Canaanites. And he's going to bring the hostile nation to come and bring them into captivity and come and to bring destruction upon them. I mean, we think of the Babylonians coming into the city of Jerusalem and burning the temple and burning the city as ultimately bringing the population out into the deportations that we read about, the three different deportations. But I tell you, there were hundreds of thousands that were slaughtered. There was not a lot of mercy shown to the people of the land, especially when the kings were resisting the Babylonians, as Jehoiakim eventually did. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back and brought the Babylonians in to rain terror upon the city and to rain destruction upon multitudes. So many, even at the time of Ezekiel, had lost loved ones. Many perished in the wars and never made it to the point of deportation at the Kibar Canal. So they wanted to know they came to Ezekiel for instruction. Lots of times they didn't like the things that he said. A lot of times they didn't like the things God had shown him. But yet God was showing him things to prepare him to be a prophet to the nations and to steal his own soul, whether they would bear or forbear, whatever they would reject or receive, that nonetheless his witness would be consistent, his witness would be faithful. And what he sees in chapter 9, after seeing all the grounds for the guilty verdict that comes at the end, where God says, "Therefore I will act in wrath, my eye will not spare," that's in 8 and verse 18, "Therefore I will act in wrath, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." And so judgment's determined, and it's not going to be relenting, because God's hand is stretched out, and no one's going to pull it back. Now in chapter 9, it gets even more distressing and more depressing. And yet still, there's a note of hope that this 9th chapter does contain. Because, let's just read it. Let's read the 11 verses. We read in verse 1, "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen." And they're seeing men, but these men have sort of like angelic qualities. These are, you know, the angels of similar to the angel of death that rained havoc upon the Egyptians. And so I think we're to understand them as angelic beings that he sees in vision, but with the appearances of men. And this one that was clothed in linen had perhaps the appearance of a priest, with a writing case at his waist, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it had rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And Yahweh said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are committed in it." And to the others he said in my hearing, "Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house. And then he said to them, "Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." So that they went out and struck the city. While they were striking and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, "Ah, Lord God," it's the word for Adonai, Elohim, "will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" And he said to me, "The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, Yahweh has forsaken the land and Yahweh does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads." And behold, a man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought backwards saying, "I have done as you have commanded me." Now again, this is visionary things that Ezekiel is seeing. Don't confuse them with history. There was never a time when multitudes of people in Judah were slaughtered and then dumped into the temple precincts. No. This was speaking of God's wrath against the nation. It's also speaking of the fact that God himself is going to leave the temple precincts. Remember, the glory of the Lord is present there, but God has come up off of the throne. And eventually this whole chariot throne is going to up and leave in the 10th chapter. And the glory of God is going to depart from the temple. And part of it is to say, well, those bodies that are in the temple is shown the defilement of the temple. Because dead bodies were not to be part of the worship of the temple. A priest could not go near a dead body. or else he was defiled. He was ceremonially unclean. He could not enter into the temple precincts. And here's all the dead that are there in the precincts. And they were killed by these angelic beings that went out in the city with their clubs and clubbed them to death. Now, again, I think that's really saying is something to the effect that the temple has been made unclean, not just by dead bodies, really by the souls of dead people, the souls of worshipers, of idols, of the people that did the things we read about in chapter 8. And that was what defiled the temple, was the sins of the people that defiled the temple. This when Ezekiel cries out, "O Lord God, will you not spare?" He says, "The guilt of the house of Israel," in verse 9, "and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is filled with blood, the city full of injustice, for they said, the Lord has forsaken the land." These are the same people that came and brought their offerings, and they brought their sacrifices. And they, as Isaiah said, were mingling iniquity in the solemn meeting. They were guilty of all manner of evils, religious and social and personal, and sins they covered over, and sins they didn't have any regard for. It's the very picture we saw in Jeremiah in the reading this morning. Remember that Jeremiah laments that the people didn't have the ability any longer to blush. They were so brazen in the sins they committed. There was no sense of guilt. There was no sense of the wrongness of the things that they were doing. And so what happens is that these figures that come and appear with the executioner's weapons in their hands, destroying weapons in their hands, these are the people that are going to play out this picture of the bringing of the judgment upon the city. But notice, as this whole enactment of judgment is portrayed in this vision, in the symbolic death that comes to all these people at the hands of the executioners carrying their weapons of destruction, you have the other figure, the seventh figure, clothed in linen, the priestly figure, with the writing case at his waist. Having that writing case in his waist enables him to accompany the others as they pass through the city. This is those little tour of the temple precincts in chapter 8. There's now a tour of the city going on here in the vision. And the tour of the city is to go through the population of the city with the express purpose of identifying any in the city who could still blush, any in the city who felt the reality of their guilt, any in the city who could sigh and cry for the abominations that were done in the land. Now, it's interesting. It's not just that there were people who were exempted from the abominations that were done in the land. It wasn't just that they didn't do the things that other people were doing. It's just that they had a sense of the enormity of the evil that was going on. That they didn't sit back in detachment and say, well, it had nothing to do with me. I'm not doing that stuff. More was required of the righteous. For the righteous person who knows God and loves God and serves God, more is asked. And that we actually sympathize with the interests of God. We sympathize with the interests of the kingdom of God. That we have the capacity to feel the enormity of the evil that goes on about us. To sigh in the midst of it. To cry in the midst of it. And this sighing and crying thing is very much similar to the Hebrew words in which there's that type of a rhyme scheme that's going on. And sometimes it's to groan and moan. To groan and moan for the abominations that have done in the land. But it's out of a sense of deep grief. It's out of a sense of being troubled in soul and troubled in heart over the evil that is going on about us. Think of the psalm writer who says, "The tears of water go down my eyes because they keep not your commandments." Or you think of Paul in the city of Athens when he sees the city given over to idols and says his spirit was moved within him. It's hard to know exactly how Paul's spirit was moved. Was it angry thoughts or sad thoughts? Maybe a blending of the two, but it was thoughts that moved him to action. He couldn't just stand by idly as these wicked things were going on all about him. And he ends up making contact with these people. And in a very gracious and loving way, he presents the true God to them. "I see that you're very religious people." And Paul doesn't speak out of bitterness. Paul speaks out of compassion. Paul speaks out of love. Paul speaks out of a zeal for the glory of God. So this sighing and crying or moaning and groaning is not the same as ranting and raving. It's not the same of bitterness of heart against evildoers. And I fear that's what we find often in the evangelical world, is we find that people are just simply miffed at the things that are happening in our culture. They're taking our culture away from us. America's not what we once saw it to be. With homosexuals gaining the right to marry, absurdity, absolute absurdity. And instead of sighing and crying, we get angry and bitter. And folks, it's not the same thing. Sighing and crying is weeping and groaning and moaning and blushing and the sense of the enormity of it. And Lord, will you not raise up the arm of your might and power in the face of this and turn transgressors back to you? Again, we're going to see a scene of bloodshed that takes place in this ninth chapter. And yet the prophet that sees it, he turns around and goes to his own people, calling them to repentance, calling them to blush, calling them to feel the enormity of their guilt, and yet saying that he represents a God who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked would turn ye, why will you die? So whatever it is that Ezekiel is seeing here, he's not interpreting it as, Lord, go after them. No, his heart's broken in the face of what God's doing and must do. And again, it's not in heavenly beings going around with clubs and beating folks to death and then dumping their bodies in the temple precincts. This stuff is going to happen as Babylonian warriors raised up their siege works against the city and battered it down and entered in and spared few. And those that were spared, they took captive and brought it to exile. Ezekiel's response to this, that he sees in vision of the ultimate destruction of the populace of the city, of those that didn't sigh and cry for the abominations that were done in the land, was that he went back to God. And in some form of what may well be intercessory prayer, although it was really more the asking of the question, he says, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? I mean, does this mean total destruction? And so he's deeply concerned. And, you know, you have that sort of thing where Abraham, seeing the destruction that's going to come on the cities of the plain, goes back to God and he simply asks the question, Oh, Lord God, are you going to destroy the righteous along with the wicked? And God, he intercedes on the behalf of the righteous. And there weren't many left in the city, and God eventually took them out in the person of Lot and his family, and they didn't even seem to be all that righteous themselves in many ways, because the wife was turned to a pillar of salt, just disregarding the voice of the Lord. And yet for the sake of righteous Lot, there was deliverance from the city. And so God does not destroy the wicked with the righteous. And then also you have to redefine this whole question of what it means to live and die. What it means to live and die. I mean, when the ultimate destruction of the city came about, even though God said to the priestly figure in the linen cloth with the writer's ink and the pen to go out and mark the population that did sigh and cry for the abominations that were done in the land, when the reality came, do you think that the Babylonians are going around the city saying, who has the mark on their forehead? Who has the mark? We want to spare them. No, there were righteous people killed when the Babylonian armies came into the city of Jerusalem. And there were unrighteous people spared to be deported. So later on, Ezekiel would come to them and preach to them. Ezekiel would tell them, wicked people, that God has no pleasure in their death, but that they would turn ye, why will you die? See, there's more to the matter of life and death than how we fare in this world, how we fare in this age. Our lives may well be taken in this world, but yet Jesus says, those who die, yet will they live. And those who live and believe in me will never die. There's a sense in which there's part of us that's indestructible. Part of us that even though our bodies are taken, will not be destroyed, because it will be immediately in the presence of Jesus. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. So there were some that didn't depart to Babylon, but they did depart to be with the Lord, even when their lives were taken. Even though they were part of the righteous remnant that were in the city, and yet they went to be with the Lord. And so there's something more than life in this world. There's the ultimate life that's with God in His presence, in glory. And so that has to be factored in to the things that we see here. But the point is, Ezekiel intercedes and cries unto the Lord. And again, the Lord's answer, it seems absolute. It seems that my eye's not going to spare, it's not going to pity. But God has already said to the avenging angels that those with the mark of are to be spared. Now that mark is an interesting thing. Because you know, the word for mark in the original is actually the same thing as the Hebrew letter, tau, or tall, depending on how you pronounce the Hebrew letters. But tau is the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it would, in terms of pronunciation, be similar to RT. And that letter, in terms of the way it was written in the ancient world, it's not written the same way today, but that's, at least they say, the understanding is, of scholars, that the way it was written in the ancient world, it was sort of like an X. So when you see the priestly figure go out and with the inkhorn find these people, what he did, the X, he put an X on their forehead. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people, especially in the Christian church, took the thought that that X was actually a cross, and so you have early church fathers that speak of this as the justification for what's called the sign of the cross, and we're under the protection of God when you put the sign of the cross, or when you go get ashes on Ash Wednesday and have them put upon your forehead. Sometimes, at least in the beginning, I guess they're pretty good at making it sort of like a cross. And then they get sloppy at the end. So you see, you know, in the day, it depends on when you've got the ashes from the priest, just how it looks like a cross, or they just got sloppy and just, you know, put whatever they put on your forehead. That's meant to be humorous in terms of the way in which ashes are put on people's forehead. But there's nothing of benefit that and people receive from that, and certainly no protection from God. Because that's just a Christian endeavoring to find some justification for a practice that's just not biblical in the ancient world. But you run across that sort of thing in the church fathers, that they say that sort of stuff. And also, another interesting thing just about this letter, is that the ancient writers, even Jewish writers, would make a connection between this mark upon the forehead and the blood of the Passover that was placed upon the houses of the people of Israel, that the angel of death would pass over them. And so it was thought that the mark of the tau was in blood, that there was a mark in blood so that the angel of the Lord would pass over them. And of course the Christians loved that notion, because that would point to the blood of Christ. Would point to God protecting Rahab with the scarlet thread that's red. It's scarlet. This would be the ink that's blood, red ink or red blood, the appearance of blood. And they thought that was a connection, a biblical connection. But the Jews stopped that type of teaching, even though it was there in the more ancient writings, when the Christians glommed on to that notion that that was the blood of Christ. And those Jewish writers, you know what they went on to say? They went on to say that the people who were protected and preserved were the people who had the mark in ink. And then the other people, they were marked in blood. And so they were destroyed. The people marked in blood were destroyed. You see how theological conflict will get you to say this about anything if you think you could use it against the people that you don't think are right. And that's what we're saying against Christians, is that people covered by the blood sign ended up dying and perishing, even though the picture of the Exodus was that they actually were saved. Anyway, that's not the point. The point is that it was a mark. And it was a mark that signified that these people pleased God. And in fact, these people possessed ownership by God. Because this is the same thought that we find in the New Testament, that speaks of God's people being have a sign placed upon them. It's not a cross. It's not ashes. It's not anything put in blood. It's not baptism. You know what the sign that God puts upon his people that marks them out as his own? It's the Holy Spirit that's given to them. It's the mark of the Holy Spirit that's given to them. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit upon us unto the day of redemption. That's what marks out the people of God. As you have the picture in the book of Revelation of the people that receive the sign. Look at Revelation chapter, I believe it's 7 to 14. Let's start with 7 and go to 14. It's one of those two. Revelation chapter 7. In verse 1, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. And again, this is after angels are being used to bring all manner of judgments in this judgment of the seven seals in the previous chapter. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given the power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth and sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." This does pick up the same sort of thing that was done in the book of Ezekiel. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And again, the idea of the seal in the New Testament clearly is the Holy Spirit that's given to the people of God, that were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that's the mark of our identity as the people of God, of our ownership by God, of the fact that we are the genuine article. We're not phony hypocrites. We're the true people of God because we possess the Holy Spirit of God. And amazed, again, when you read the older commentaries and you read the older writers, and they're looking to ashes, or they're looking to baptism, or they're looking to signs of the cross, it simply misses the whole point of the biblical mark of the ownership of the people of God by the Lord. It's the mark of grace. It's the mark of God's working in their hearts. It's the mark that they sigh and cry for the abomination that are done in the land. And you don't come to that just in the stuff of your own moral rectitude. You come to that when the Holy Spirit humbles you in the presence of God, shows you the reality of moral evil and sin, and brings you to the place of learning to sigh and cry, learning to have sympathies that are sympathies that with God and the glory of God and the honor of God and the proper worship of God, and to be able to lose sleep over those things because your soul is burdened by the fact they don't keep God's law, that they're given over to idols, whole city given over to idols. That is something that ought to trouble us. Again, not trouble us to rant and rave, not trouble us to cry and denounce, troubling us to sigh and cry, troubling us to make intercession before God, to call upon his name. Lord, send forth your Spirit, that people would be spared, that people would turn to you, that you are the God who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's the God we represent. Judgment is his strange work. Mercy is his delight. And we should delight in seeing his mercy and understand that it's not judgment that we delight in. You not only have the image of the sealing of the Spirit, I think, and the mark of the forehead. It's taken up in the New Testament, how God seals his people. So that in fact, indeed, they are exempted from the judgment that will come upon the ungodly, because we're the genuine thing. We're marked with God's own sign, his own Spirit that is within us. We also have the fact that this judgment is a judgment that begins at the sanctuary. It begins with the people that defile the house and with their sins and with their transgressions. Begin with the elders who are before the house, the sun worshippers. Remember them? Their back was to the temple and they were worshipping the sun in chapter 8. And you begin right there. You begin with the transgressors who ought to know better. The people who have had the benefit of the institutions of God, of the institutions of true religion. They are the ones that are morally guilty far more than the ignorant and the unlearned. The people who haven't ever heard the gospel before. And I think it's important that, I think it informs Peter's statement in 1 Peter chapter 4, that judgment, now is the time that judgment begins at the house of God. Now, we're experts at how we judge the world. We're experts in how we decry the sins of the world. Our problem is we don't decry sufficiently the sins of the church. And we don't see that the sins of the church largely are sins of idolatry, sins of departing from the proper worship of God and defacing and deforming our understanding of who the God of heaven is. And that's really done in the church today. I was talking to Michael about the certain thing we saw about people who were all up in arms about how the culture is moving away from biblical norms and moral areas. And some of those same people don't seem to blink an eye when heresy about the Trinity is being promoted in their own churches. They don't seem to blink an eye when the very character of God is not properly understood. That's something that ought to grieve us. I mean, yes, the other things should grieve us as well. The sins of the society, the moral evils, the oppression, the violence. That's what God speaks to the issue of. You see it in chapter 8, in verse 17. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here? And all those abominations were worship abominations. That was bringing in the practices of the gods of the nations into the sanctuary of God. But he moves on to say that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger. But you see, they left the worship that was idolatrous unmoved, unchanged, untransformed, to live for themselves, to live in violence and anger and moral evil that infested their relationships and their homes, that infested their relationships with their children, that infested their relationships with their neighbors. See, it's the gospel that transforms. It's truth that transforms. It's truth that brings us into submission to the things of God, that fills the heart with love instead of anger, that fills the heart with the desire to serve rather than to be served, that puts our perspective clear. It's out of the worship of God that's true worship, that's not bringing in the elements of perverted worship, that brings moral rectitude and moral grace and bless and moral righteousness. So it's both. It's both. And there are people that can sigh and cry for the social sins that are out there, that we decry their guilty, their wrong, and not see that judgment begins in the house of God. What have we tolerated in our own assemblies? What have we gone soft on with respect to our own lives? What have we tolerated in our own souls when we're surfing the internet? What have we sacrificed in our own heart when we go out for a night of entertainment? What have we sacrificed in terms of truth and rectitude? In our own walk, in our own assemblies, judgment begins here. And so let's become, I don't want to say morbidly introspective, but yet look at ourselves. Have the grace to examine ourselves. Again, not overly so, but yet to see ourselves in the mirror of God's Word. And to see where we need to be corrected before we go around the world correcting everybody else and denouncing everybody else for the sins that they're guilty of. It's a great picture of judgment beginning at the house of God. God's concerned about pure worship. God's concerned that His people get their act together and live responsibly and live morally and live truthfully and live righteously and live lovingly in this world. But it's these sins that Israel was guilty of, these sins of the profanation of the worship of God, as well as their unrighteous conduct and their relationships with others, the thing that Isaiah is very strong in denouncing, that does provide the justification for the armies of Babylon coming and the people being slaughtered by the thousands and the remnant being taken into captivity. But yet there is a remnant that will return. There are those who do sigh and cry the abominations done in the land. There are those that are taken into captivity that will be under the ministry of Ezekiel, and God's going to save them through the ministry of his prophet. There are those who perhaps will be influenced by Daniel, and others whom God raises up in the captivity itself. And they will come back to Judah, chastened. They will come back humbled. They will come back cured in many ways of their idolatries and their worship of foreign gods. And they will in many ways cleave to the living God himself. Some will only return to the land and not return to the Lord. That's the burden of Malachi and Zechariah, where they cry out in the opening of their prophecies, "Thus saith the Lord, return unto me." It's not enough to return to the land. It's not enough to return to worship. You need to return to me. But yet this hope in a future for the nation, a future that ultimately will eventuate in the birth of Israel's Messiah, in the fulfillment of the promises of God to send the Deliverer, the one who would bruise the serpent's head, the one who would restore the nation to its rights in a new nation, a reconstituted nation upon the principles of commitment to the Messiah, of the blessings of inward religion, of the blessings of the Spirit writing God's law upon our mind and heart, of the blessings of a free justification to all who believe their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more, of the blessings of union with and communion with the living God. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Those are the blessings of the new covenant that Jesus will come and bring in as he comes to bring in that new covenant sealed with his own blood. Again, that's the mark of the grace that protects and preserves us. The blood that was shed for our sins and the Spirit that subsequently comes to indwell our hearts, that marks us out as the true people of the living God. The aftermath of this bloody scene that you see in Ezekiel chapter 9 is that this provides, again, the reason that God abandons the temple, leaves the temple. All those dead bodies, how does he stay? But again, it's all kinds of dead stuff that came into the temple long before the Babylonians entered into the city. It's all that death of sin and unbelief and unrighteousness and half-hearted religion and false religion and compromised religion and things from other nations that they brought in and tried to make in some way consistent with the religion of Israel. Death reigned, really, long before Babylon came and began its reign of destruction of the city. And the picture is, because of all of these transgressions, both religious and moral, both ungodliness and unrighteousness, the judgment of God comes upon the city, and God himself abandons the temple. And then the Babylonians come and torch it and destroy it completely. But again, the other part of that is that it's the same vision of the God who abandoned the city. That is the vision that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1, of God coming amongst the exiles, of God coming among his people where they were, with the purpose of raising up a prophet and bringing his word to them, that there would be that righteous remnant that would return when the period of the captivity was over. So again, what do we see? We see both the severity and the mercy of the living God. May God help us to take it to heart and to see the full picture. We don't just see part of that. We see the full picture of a God who judges and a God who saves. And let's see the full picture that God's revealed about himself and about his dealings and his ways with men. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, we're thankful that you mark out your people as your own. We're thankful that for them there is no death and destruction ultimately. And even if our lives are taken in some violent death, yet that just hastens our path into your presence. We're thankful we have that hope of eternal life. We're thankful we have that reality that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that we will join the spirits of just men made perfect in the presence of our redeeming God and King. Father, we're thankful that you are who you are, that you are a God who does not wink at sin, that does not turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to the reality of human iniquity and transgression and sin. We're thankful that you are just, and we glory that you do punish sin, and we're thankful, Father, that you have provided ultimately that Savior who bore the punishment for us, who took the weight of our guilt, the weight of our iniquity off of us, because he died for us, the just one for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We thank you for both your severity and your mercy, your grace and your justice. We're thankful that both come together at the cross, both have secured our salvation, and we marvel at your perfections, that you are a God of exceedingly infinite perfections that cause us to adore and cause us to stand back in amazement at the things that you are and the things that you do. So be pleased to bless these considerations this evening to our souls. Be pleased to give us encouragement that we are yours, that we've been marked with the Holy Spirit of promise. Give us grace to look at ourselves clearly and accurately in the light of the Scriptures and the knowledge that we are responsible for far much more than the people of the world that know you not are responsible for. We have your word, and we have a calling to seek the higher things and the purer things and the things that are in keeping with your own mind and will and your own heart. So help us to see that judgment indeed does begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those that are finally judged? Lord, we fear for them. And we cry to you that you would send forth your gospel powerfully to the hearts and minds of people, to turn people from their evil ways and to turn them back to you. We're thankful for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for the opportunity we've had to come aside from the things of the world, to give ourselves to you in focused, concentrated worship and consideration of the great things of the gospel. Be pleased to dismiss us with your blessing. Be pleased to impart good to our souls. Be pleased to revive us in our own inner life, that we might serve you more faithfully in the coming week, that each day we would begin by seeking you. Each day we would begin by considering you, asking your help and blessing upon our walk with you, upon our activities during the day, and that we might live in the fear of the Lord always. We think of the nation of Israel who justify their sins with the thought that you've abandoned us, you've left us, and you no longer see and you no longer take notice. Lord, we know you take notice of all of our ways and all of our actions, and everything is clearly revealed and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So help us to live those lives of open-hearted transparency before you, and we pray you to bless our walk with you to increasing measures of conformity to the blessed image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers. Dismiss us with your blessing. Go with us with your presence and peace as we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.